Well, on these, it used to be Thursday nights, but now starting tonight, Wednesday night studies, the ones in which I teach. I have been teaching from 1 John, and we come to 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. But before we actually get there, I want to refer to a verse that Jesus said. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, Jesus' statement in John 13:35 makes having love for our brothers and sisters in Christ something important to look for when we are looking for assurance of salvation. In our previous study, we saw in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told Christians, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And we talked a little bit last time about that test. It's not an emotional test. Do I feel like I'm saved? It's not a test of, well, did I walk down the aisle in response to an invitation to trust Christ? But the tests for whether or not we are a believer are different than that. And here in this particular section of 1 John, he's dealing with this matter of assurance of our salvation. And he gives some signs that we can look for. And among those signs that he gives of having genuine faith, because a lot of people will talk about, well, yeah, I have faith in Christ. But when you get right down to it, it's not genuine faith. There are tests for genuine faith. And of course, the majority of the people in the world today have no assurance of salvation. If you ask them, do you know if you died tonight, if you'd go to heaven? Most would say, well, I hope so. And then when you begin to probe and find out, well, what is the basis of their hope, you unfortunately so often find out it's not in any biblical truth. And yet, 1 John makes it so clear. Here are some tests on whether our faith is genuine faith. And that's one of the blessings that God gives to his people, is this blessing of assurance. There are people who have genuine faith who don't have assurance, unfortunately. And there are people that are really really tormented practically by that wondering, am I really saved or am I not? And John wants us to have that wonderful blessing of assurance of salvation. So in our verses tonight, John shows us one of three signs that assure believers that we have fellowship with God, that we have salvation. We saw the first two in our last study. There was the sign of obedience, and that's in verses 3 through the first part of verse 5. That is, obeying God's word, obeying what Jesus Christ has commanded. And then there's the sign of imitation. That's the last part of verse 5. And verse 6, which is the sign of, am I imitating Christ? Is he seen in my life? Now we come to the third one, which is the sign of love, which is in verses 7 through 11. So in honor of God's word, let's stand and follow along as I read 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment in the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This is God's word. You may be seated. So in these verses, and connecting with the verses we looked at in the last time I taught, what to look for to know that you are a child of God. Number one, is there any sign of obedience to Christ on my part? That was, on my part, as I'm wondering about to this matter of assurance. And that's in verse 3. Turn to verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him truly, the love of God is perfected. And we had a good time last time, I think, finding out about what that whole thing means about the love of God is perfected. But then number two, is there any sign of imitation of Christ on my part? Next part of verse 5. By this we may know that we are in him. That's a clear-cut statement. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, imitating Christ. Now the third one we pick up in verse 7. Is there any sign of love for other believers on my part? First of all, he's going to talk about love as an old commandment. Look at verse 7. Beloved, I am writing to you. John expresses his love for the fellow believers to whom he's writing, and with that word beloved. And he also does it in chapter 3, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 21, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 7, and in 3 John 2. So you get the point. This is important to John, that we are beloved. Notice, he doesn't just call them brethren. Many times in some of the other epistles, Paul's epistles and other parts of the New Testament, Christians are called brethren, and that's a wonderful term. But John has a heart that is really focused on love and intimacy with the Lord. And he has a stronger word that he uses, and it's this word, beloved. Now, since that's a word that we don't use in contemporary English very often, some of the modern translations don't want to use that word, beloved. And so some of them will go, my dear friends, or something similar. Now, I think we need to take note that Christians are beloved, not just friends. And there is a difference. We are beloved because we share a union with Christ and with one another that is much deeper than that of being dear friends. It is much more intimate, much closer. And it reminds us that God has set his affection. That's why he calls them beloved, is because God has set his affection on believers. And he's done that in the same sense that God the Father called his Son beloved. Remember, I think John must have never forgotten hearing the voice of God the Father speak at the baptism of Christ and at the transfiguration of Christ. And what did he say? This is my friend? No, he said, this is my beloved son. And you can just picture John. That just resonated with him. And all these years later, as he's writing this gospel, it's beloved that comes out. That same term that the Father had for the Son, the Father has for us, his children. And so John picks that up, and he calls them beloved. They're beloved of God, and they're also beloved of him, because he loves the believers and loves the other members of the family of God. So it's a tremendous, tremendous term. And also, by the way, John, I think, it's obvious, knew the prophecy in the Old Testament about the Father calling Jesus beloved. And that particular prophecy is quoted in Matthew. So take a look at it. Matthew 12, verses 15 through 18. Matthew 12. Verses 15 through 18. Matthew 12, Jesus, aware of this, Jesus has done an amazing miracle of healing the man with the withered hand, and then the religious leaders are criticizing him because he did it on the Sabbath day. And in verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant. That is a term of Messiah. That is a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. That is the coming of Jesus. Behold, Jesus, the Messiah, my servant, whom I've chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So it's an important concept from the Old Testament that to the Father, the Messiah, Jesus, is the beloved. And John, is thrilled to use that same term for believers, because God has loved us and has poured out his love on us, and we are the beloved of God. So John says, beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment. Now, you have to wonder, why does John go in that direction? What difference does it make if it's an old commandment or a new commandment? Well, we know from studying the background of John and 1 John that he was combating some false teaching. It was the beginning of something called Gnosticism, and this teaching promoted that we're interested in new things, and we want a super duper new knowledge that people haven't had, and they just really emphasized that. And so John, kind of out of that background, is saying, well, I'm telling you something that's not novel. It's not new. It's not strange. In fact, it's old. It's been commanded since the Old Testament. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, God told Israel, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that was a commandment to love. It's also this old commandment is the new commandment that is commanded by Jesus in John 13:34. You remember in John 13:35, by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. But the previous verse, verse 34, Jesus talks about giving a new commandment. Now, we're going to see that the new commandment is also the old commandment. In one sense, it's old, and John's going to talk about that in verse 7. But in another sense, it's new, and he's going to talk about that in verse 8. It's old in the sense that we've had it from the beginning, as he's about to say, the next phrase. And when they first heard the gospel. When you first heard the gospel and you became a Christian and so on, it didn't take very long as you're reading God's word that you learned about this commandment to love one another. So it's something, if you've been a Christian a while, you've heard for a while. You've heard it since the beginning of your Christian life. And so it's old in that sense. But in verse 8, we'll see that there is a sense in which it is new. But continuing in verse 7, he says, this old commandment that you have had from the beginning, that is the beginning of their Christian life. It is foundational. It is a foundational commandment of the Christian life. That one of the things that should show up in our life is love for one another. In fact, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and the Holy Spirit has the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and the very first in the list of the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it's just a supernatural evidence for the Christian of the change that has come to them because of Christ. And he says that we've had this from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. Now, they were, by this time, in their understanding of Scripture, they were familiar with numerous times in the Gospels that Jesus taught on love, based on that old commandment that was in Leviticus. And I think that's what he's talking about here. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. You've heard. You've read in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all the times that Jesus taught, and he was taking us back to that commandment in the Old Testament. For instance, in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40, Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So, commandment to love. And then he said, and the second is like it, and that is to love one another, to love your brother. So that was some teaching. In Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, Jesus, in talking about love, rooted in this old commandment in the book of Leviticus, said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That was an astounding application of that old commandment. And we'll get into that, that's part of the emphasis of the new side of the commandment. So, that's love as an old commandment. Then we have number two, love as a new commandment, and that's in verse 8. Now, someone just reading this, it'd be easy to think, well, this is a contradiction in the Bible. In verse 7, he says, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old. And now that he seems to be speaking of a contradiction at the same time, it's a new commandment. But it's John is using this seeming contradiction to actually clarify something, to clarify how the Old Testament love is not the same as the old. And there's the old commandment is amplified and expanded in what Jesus is teaching in the New Testament. And in that sense, it becomes a new commandment. By the way, as you know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, including 1 John. And the Greek word that John uses here is something fresh in essence and quality, while not necessarily chronologically new. You can have something that's chronologically old, and yet it's new in the sense that it's fresh. You may have an old house, and you fix it up, and you paint it, and you do some remodeling in the kitchen. It's old, but it's new. Not new in the sense of chronological age, but new in the sense of freshness. And that's the Greek word that he uses here for new. There's a different Greek word, very similar, close in spelling, but different, which means new chronologically. That's not what he's talking about. He says there's this new, there's this freshness that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to this matter of love in our hearts and in our lives. He continues as he goes into verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you. Now, that's exactly what Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And yet it's the old commandment of Leviticus, and yet it's a fresh, it's new commandment. How is it new? Well, a couple of ways. First of all, it's new in its character. When Jesus gave the commandment to love, it was new in character, not because they had never been commanded to love, which they had been in Leviticus 19:18, but it's new because they had never before been commanded to love as Jesus loved. And that's what he said in John 13:34. This new commandment that you would love as I have loved you. So that's an emphasis on this new character of love. And then also, it's also new in its extent. For many Jews in Jesus' day, especially the Pharisees, believed that sinners and Gentiles were not to be loved. That comes out a number of times in conflict that they had with Jesus in the Gospels, because he went and showed love to prostitutes. He went and showed love to tax collectors, which were in that same category of sinners. And it was a whole new thing, because the Pharisees taught, oh, you don't want anything to do with sinners and Gentiles. And don't you dare show them love. In fact, they would even go so far as to hate the sinners and the tax collectors and prostitutes and the Gentiles and so on. So in contrast, Jesus is called the friend of sinners. That was one of the most wonderful things that Jesus was called. That instead of ostracizing this person, as was taught by the religious leaders all around him, he said, we're going to love them. That was new. Same old commandment, but it's a new freshness, new extent of that commandment. So he says, it's this new commandment I'm writing to you, which is true in him. The reality of love has come true in Christ. Love can be kind of an abstract thing that you hear about and you read about. Oh, I want that, and so on. But it's true. It's the reality comes true in Jesus in a way that had never been seen in this world before. And so even though the Old Testament law commanded love, perfect love, had never been displayed as it was until Jesus came. And so, and by the way, Jesus illustrated this love, maybe the greatest illustration of that love, was when he washed his disciples' feet. Now, in a way, we can say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, that was something that was done by the lowest servant in a household. People would come in, they wore open sandals, walked on dusty streets. Part of your hospitality was to provide a washing for their feet when they came in. Well, homes that were wealthy enough to have servants, they would have the number one servant, number two, number three, whatever. The lowest ranking servant was the one that washed feet. And you remember the story in the upper room, when Jesus is meeting with the disciples at the Passover and he's going to institute the Lord's Supper, that someone had forgotten to provide a foot washer. And so Jesus took his outer robe off and put a towel around his waist and knelt down in front of each one of those disciples and washed their dirty feet. And of course, Peter objected, "Oh, Lord, you're above this. You're the Lord. You're not the lowest servant." But Jesus then said, "As I have done, you are to do." In other words, we're to have that kind of love that we would serve even in such a lowly degree, that we would have that kind of love. So this new love of Christ, it's new in its extent, and it is true in him. It is just, it's reality is seen in Christ. But then he adds, not only is it true in him, but it is true in you. That's the amazing reality of the New Testament, that this love that was commanded in the Old Testament will become true in the life of the believer. The Old Testament Pharisees, and well, the Pharisees in the New Testament and so on, they just couldn't have that kind of love. But for the believer, we have been regenerated. We have been made a new creature in Christ. We are our graft. You remember as Jesus illustrated about, "I am the vine, you're the branches." We are that connected with Jesus that we're like a branch that comes out of the vine. And one of the results of that is, as Jesus loved, we can love with this kind of love. And so he says it's in you. Why? Because the darkness is passing away. Now, John, back in chapter 1, had mentioned the theme of light and darkness, and he reiterates it here. Back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth." And he talks about this in these terms of light and darkness. So here, he's bringing that subject up again. He's reiterating it. And light represents the kingdom of Christ and eternal life. And so he says, The darkness is passing away. So if the light represents the kingdom of Christ and eternal life, the darkness represents the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, and the darkness of sin. And darkness represents all of those terrible, terrible things. And the kingdom of Satan and eternal death, in the next phrase, he says, it's passing away. Which is a wonderful thing to keep our eye on, because there is a moral and spiritual gloom that just kind of covers current human life, as it were, human existence. And it's been with us since the fall. And it's still with us, and sometimes that darkness and gloom seems even thicker. And many people talking at the as they came to New Year's Eve talked about, "Oh, it's been such a terrible year, and it's just been awful." And you can tell that the whole thing has just been a gloom that has just descended on them. But John gives a promise why that is passing away. There was a setback made to the gloom and doom of Satan's kingdom. There was a setback made to that when Jesus came and at the coming of Christ. There's a great prophecy of that in Isaiah. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. verses 1 and 2. I love these verses. Isaiah 9, 1 and 10. Isaiah 9, 1. But there will be no gloom for who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Remember, those were sons of Jacob. And so here it's referring to the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, and in particular, the geographical location where they were. Now, those two tribes happened to be located in the region of Galilee. Who came in fulfillment to prophecy and made his headquarters in Galilee? It was Jesus, the Messiah. That's where he's going. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. This is a promise that there was the doom and gloom of Satan's kingdom, and it covered all of Naphtali and Zebulun, that whole region of the Sea of Galilee. And then here comes Jesus. And for 3 years, he ministers all over that territory. And so he prophesies in verse 2, the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. Go back to verse 1. There will be no gloom. That was a prophecy of what would happen as a result of Messiah coming. That all so many people in the region of Galilee would be transformed by the gospel. They would come face to face with Christ. And the gloom of the kingdom of darkness that they were so used to being in would be lifted. And they would have joy. A good friend of mine back in California has a birthday today. And I usually call him on his birthday or at the least comment on his Facebook page. And I was planning to call him, but I'll let you in on a secret. This morning when I got up, and I'm just giving my own opinion on politics. I'm not saying that has to be your politics, but I was discouraged to hear the results of the election. And I knew that my friend would be very discouraged as well. And to be honest, often when we've talked, it kind of gets down because of how things are going. And so I'm writing this greeting to him. I thought, well, I'm not going to call him today because I know he probably feels down and I feel down and we might just put one another further down. So I'm going to write on his Facebook. And so I wrote, happy birthday and thanks for being a good friend. And then my thought was, well, have a great day. But I thought, I don't think I'm going to say have a great day. And then I began to think, what should I say? And I said something along the line, have a wonderful day rejoicing in the Lord. I thought, thank you, Lord. And that wasn't just for him, that was for me too. There's no reason for gloom, but we are rejoicing in the Lord. So that darkness is passing away. And then he says, and the true light is a person. The true light is the Lord Jesus Christ. The true light is already shining. As people respond to the gospel, they are transformed into people who love God and love one another. They are transformed into people of light rather than people of darkness. For years, I heard a man that I respect who's Jewish. I would hear him on the radio. His name is Dennis Prager. You can hear him here as well. But he's based in California, and I heard him often, saw him in person several times, and so on. Anyway, several times I heard him say, and I always got a kick out of it when he did, he said, if you were walking down a dark street in downtown Los Angeles, and I have walked through a dark street in downtown Los Angeles. My first year of college, I was at Biola University, which is in the suburbs, but I had a job in downtown Los Angeles. And when the job was over at 5 o'clock, I would walk through some well-lit streets to get to where Biola had a bus that I would get on that would take me back to the campus. But in Christmas vacation, that bus didn't run, and I had to drive my own car. Well, I didn't want to pay an arm and a leg for parking, so I parked way down in this bad area. And then, of course, this is December. It's Christmas vacation. So then the first day I come out and it's dark and I'm walking through those dark streets and not the greatest area. So I could relate when Dennis Prager said that. I said, suppose you're walking down a dark street in Los Angeles and you detect that someone is following you and you hear their footsteps. Would it make you be a little more comfortable if you knew they were coming home from a Bible study? And his point is that, you figure, oh, someone's coming home from Bible study. I don't think they're going to mug me, you know, because they're not walking in the darkness. They're walking in the light. And I thought of that when I was reading this, that the light is already shining. There's people all over who have been called out of darkness into light, and the light is already shining. And you're one of them if you're a Christian. Then in verse 9, so we have number 3, the way the sign should be carried out. And that's in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother. So here we have a problem. Here's a person who says, oh, I'm in the light. In other words, he says, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I have faith. And yet he hates his brother. Now, hate is not simply the absence of deeds of love, although it certainly is that, but more than that, hating is not compatible with being a child of God. Jesus speaks about hatred in Luke 6:22, and he equates it with excluding a person, insulting a person, rejecting a person. All of that can be involved in hating. It doesn't necessarily mean everything that we think of with the term hate. It can be a lot simpler than that. And so he says that here he hates his brother. John says he is still in darkness. In other words, John says the evidence shows his faith is not genuine. And the evidence shows he's not a child of God. It doesn't compute. Verse 10, whoever loves his brother, and as John is writing in Greek, he puts that in a present participle. When you think back on the parts of grammar, present participle, that's something that's habitual, continuous. It's not something that's sporadic or anything like that. This is a person whose love, it's a pattern in his life. And that love is more than an emotion. It's giving. This love in the New Testament is always a giving love. Giving of ourself, giving of our time, giving of our money, instead of taking, taking, taking. And so he says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. In the New Testament, the term stumbling is used of causing a person to sin. It's a very serious thing in the New Testament that we are not to cause our brother to sin. And there's all kinds of ways we can cause our brother or sister to sin. One way is by direct solicitation. You know, there are people that have their friend and they say, hey, come, let's, and they name some sin. Let's go. You are causing that brother to stumble if you're doing the direct solicitation. But there's other ways. There's indirectly soliciting him by pushing their buttons to evoke a sinful response. You know how you can get them. If you just say this or bring up that subject, and you'll really get them angry or get them jealous, or that's causing them to stumble. Or we can cause them to stumble by setting a bad example. We're doing what we shouldn't do, and then they wind up saying, well, if he does it, I think I'll do it. Or we can do it by the misuse of our liberty in Christ. There is a number of passages in Scripture that talk about there are things that we have the freedom to do or not do. But you may have a brother or sister in Christ who their conscience is bothered when they do that. And yet you say, oh, it's not a big deal, and encourage them to do it, and they have wounded their conscience. And Scripture says, don't do that. And that we, even on these things which there is no commandment against, and we could say, well, you know, it's okay to do. But if it causes that brother or sister to stumble, to go against their God-given conscience, that is causing them to sin. So there's all kinds of ways that we can cause them to stumble. And his point is, if we're abiding in the light, if we are living in the light of the gospel, the living through the power of the Holy Spirit, living as Christ would have us to live, there's no cause for stumbling. It's going to show up in your life that you're not going around causing other people to stumble. Verse 11, but whoever hates his brother, and there he goes back to that expression again. We saw in verse 9 that hating your brother is evidence that you don't have genuine faith. So this is not a genuine believer. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. People without Christ are in spiritual darkness. So this is saying this person is not a genuine believer, does not have genuine faith. And he's in the darkness. And he's not just saying that they have darkness all around them, but he's about to say they're blind as well. Spiritual darkness is not only in them, but their spiritual darkness is within them. It's not only around them, but it's within them. Because he says, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That's what sin does. And his only hope is the gospel. Turn over to Revelation, which John also wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, in the letter of Jesus to the church at Laodicea. And he says, he's pointing out to these people that they have a big profession, but they don't have possession. And he says in verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are spiritually wretched, pitiable, poor, and blind and naked." That's part of the spiritual condition of the non-Christian. They are spiritually blind. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 6. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the god of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. And then verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So that's what sin does, is blind them. And the only remedy for that blindness is regeneration, the new birth, what God does in the heart of a sinner is part of that miracle of causing the blind to see. That's why that great line in the song Amazing Grace, "I once was blind, but now I see." So, love is the evidence that sight has been given to the spiritually blind. You were spiritually blind. You weren't paying much attention to others in that blindness, and now you have spiritual light. Part of the evidence of your being a Christian is you have spiritual light, and you do see these things that you didn't see before. Well, in conclusion, I don't know if you're familiar with the name Francis Schaeffer, but Francis Schaeffer had a unique ministry in the 1960s, 70s, and 80s. He was mightily used in bringing many young people and reaching them with the gospel. And he wrote some very significant books. And one of those books was titled "The Church at the End of the 20th Century." Now, you could easily say, well, we don't need that book today. We're at the beginning of the 21st century. Well, it's still relevant because the malady that he was pointing out at the end of the 20th century is still with us in the 21st century. But anyway, in that book, he wrote about what will happen if believers actually love one another. And I wrote down three of these. It's been a long time since I read the book, my memory of that was triggered by James Boyce's commentary on 1 John that I was reading, and he brought these out, and I appreciate that. First of all, when a Christian, so he's writing about what will happen if believers actually love one another. First of all, when a Christian has failed to love another believer and acted wrongly towards him, if they actually love one another, he will go to him and say he is sorry. Secondly, when a Christian is sinned against, he will forgive. We're to have a forgiving spirit, even as God has forgiven us. And then thirdly, a Christian will show love in practical ways, even when it's costly in time and money. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. And the Samaritan comes across this poor, injured, sick person, and perfect stranger, but the Good Samaritan gives of his time, gives of his money, gives of himself to help and encourage the one that Jesus called his neighbor. Because remember, that comes about. Jesus tells that story because he was asked, who is my neighbor? And it's a reminder that a Christian will show love in practical ways. And it's amazing how people take notice of that. The town where I pastored in California, Irvine, California, was in the news several months ago because one of the big fires in California was threatening Irvine. And people that attend that church, many people had to be evacuated. In fact, the church was in the area of evacuation, the church building. And so many of those families had to evacuate. And praise God, none of them lost their homes. But one of those people in the church told Terry on the phone in a conversation after all of that, it was something that was really, really touching. This woman in our church is married to a non-believer. Her husband has absolutely no interest in spiritual things. And they had to evacuate. And lo and behold, as they were evacuated, she got phone call after phone call from people in the church saying, we have a place you can stay. People gave her money. Oh, you're going to have extra expenses for eating out and so on. Here's some money. And so many different ways. And her husband, her non-believing husband, took note of that and was astounded that people would do that because it's not natural to him as a non-believer, but it is natural to a believer. So wrapping this up, is there evidence that you're a Christian? Is there obedience to Christ? Is there imitation of Christ? Is there love for your brothers and sisters? I trust that you can say yes. Oh, I wish there were more, but there is some. But if there is not any, then 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And you find that you are not in the faith, come in repentance to the Lord and trusting Christ as your Savior. And he will never cast you out. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for giving us assurance of salvation. We don't have to say an answer to the question, are you going to go to heaven when you die? We don't have to say, I hope so. We can say, I know so. I know I'm a child of God. Thank you for that joy and blessing. And we pray that it would become even more predominant in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.